Well, hey, good morning, church. Thanks so much for joining us online. If we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name is Paul Pretty, and I'm the teaching pastor at our Marion campus. If you've been joining us week over week, I just want to say again, thanks for being here. If you are a guest this week, maybe this is the first time that you have joined us for a LifePoint online message and service. So thankful that you are here as well. If you would stick around at the last portion of the message, we've got some specific instructions for you on how we'd love to have the opportunity to connect with you, some resources we'd love to get into your hands. So again, thanks so much for joining us today. Well, today we continue in a series we've been in over the past couple of months, a series we're calling Labels. And the big idea or the main point of this series is that the gospel calls us to life above labels. And the reason we say that big point, or the reason that is the big point, or the main point of this series, is that time and time again, as we look through the Gospel of Luke, which is really our core book of the Bible for this series, we're walking through the Gospel of Luke almost chapter by chapter. What we see continually is Jesus interacting with people who would have been labeled and would have been sort of outcasts in society at the time. So people who, because of the label of leper, or because of the label of prostitute, or because of the label of whatever, they were sort of marginalized. And Jesus comes to them, and he comes to us, and he says, look, I want to give you a new label. I want to give you a label that says you are son or daughter, that you have been adopted into my family through the blood of Christ. And that's what Jesus wants to do. Now, I will say today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 13. And frankly, Luke chapter 13 and the chapter before it, some of the most difficult passages, in my opinion, in all of Scripture. And so today I want to title this message Cough Syrup, all right? Cough Syrup. And the reason for that is, I know I'm not that old, but I do remember when I was sick as a kid, and I had a cough. I would go to my mom and say, Mom, I'm really not feeling well, and you know, my throat hurts, and I'm coughing. And she would bring to me this little cup full of this dark tar-like liquid, and she would say, drink it, and it's going to make you feel better. Well, today, my kids, their medicine tastes like candy. Like, if I knew that it was bad, if I didn't know that it was bad for me to, you know, drink medicine just for the fun of it, you know, you shouldn't do that. But I'm sometimes tempted. I taste this stuff, and I'm like, wow, it's amazing. But that wasn't the case, you know, 20 years ago. And so, you know, Mom would have this little cup of syrup, and she would say, okay, drink it. You know, you close your eyes, and you tip it back, and this, you know, tar-like syrup sort of oozes down your sandpaper throat, and you close your eyes, and you're like, okay, I did it, you know, the worst part is over. And then Mom is still standing there with this little cup, and she says, well, honey, you've got some more drinks. So you're like, okay, you know, and so you do another one, and again, this liquid down your throat, and it tastes horrible, and it hurts, and you're like, okay, surely I'm done. And yet still, another drink, and another drink. And finally, you know, you finish, it's like, okay, last drink. And you go through this process because you know you need it. You're willing to sort of submit to the agony of the moment because you know the medicine is exactly what you need. Today's message, I think, is a little bit like cough syrup. I'll be frank with you. It's a difficult message. The content that we're going to get into is difficult. It's hard. It's hard sometimes for us to say and to submit to what the word of the Lord is saying. But we need it. It's exactly what our souls need in order to truly heal. And so as we go into this message, I want you to keep that in mind, that today's message is a little like cough syrup. It's hard, and sometimes it's painful, and we don't really like it, but it's exactly the medicine that we need. So like I said a moment ago, Luke chapter 13, if you have your Bibles with you, that's great. If not, we'll also have it on the screens for you. I want to pray for us before we get into the Word. Just pray for myself. Pray for you, especially on a day like today. We need the Lord in us and in this message and in these words. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come together online, to be able to gather together as the church, your body. Father, I ask that as we read your word, we would understand it, we would accept it, that we would not reject it, that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we would see your goodness and your mercy even in difficult and hard realities. Father, we trust you, we love you. Father, help me speak and communicate clearly, all for your glory, all for your praise. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now, looking up this particular interaction here, Jesus has been teaching to a really, really large crowd. Okay, and I'm not sure, maybe there was a bathroom break, or maybe it was an intermission, or time to go get some food, but he's been teaching a really large crowd for quite a while now. Actually, we'll get into that a little bit. And so there's this pause, or something happens, where this group of people from the crowd, they're able to go up to Jesus, they see this little pause, and they want to tell him about this horrific tragedy that has recently happened. It's the kind of news that when you hear it, you just shake your head, and you feel sick to your stomach, and you're like, why? Why does this have to happen? And the news is that Galileans, who are Jews, they were going to the temple, and it likely would have been Passover. They're going to the temple to make sacrifices to God, to atone for their sins, and they're worshiping. And as they're worshiping the Lord, and as they're making these sacrifices, Pilate, who we know, Pilate, who the very same who sends Jesus to the cross, Pilate sends his henchmen into the temple. And these Galileans who are minding their own business seemingly, these Galileans who are in purity and in right intentions, we hope, worshiping the Lord, in their worship, they too are slaughtered. So brutally and so just horrifically that their very blood mixes with the blood of their animal sacrifices. Just a horrific scene. And Jesus looks at them and he says, do you think these Galileans were worse than any other Galileans because they perished in this way? You see, while they didn't ask that question, Jesus, being God in the flesh, knows their thoughts. And so he's taking this horrific event and he's using it really to teach a spiritual lesson. You see, at the time, there was a common theological belief, and I think it still remains today, though we might not say it as sort of clearly as these folks are saying it. We might want to deny that we think this way, but I still think we do think this way. There was this belief that really bad things happen to really bad people. Because when something horrific happens, we naturally begin to try and sift through what is happening and why it's happening, don't we? We want to come up with an answer. We want to somehow find some resolve to say, okay, this is why it happens. It's so difficult for us when we don't feel like we have an answer as to why. And so this answer, their answer as to why, was really bad things happen to really bad people. And we see that actually displayed and revealed in multiple parts and points throughout the scriptures. Actually, in John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking and they encounter a man who is blind. And the disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The assumption is that because this guy is blind, somebody must have messed up royally in the past. Somebody must have been just a really bad sinner in order for this man to experience such hardship. It goes on in the book of Job, and all the way back in the Old Testament, Job has these three less than awesome friends. They're not real bright, and they make this same assumption. They look at Job and they say, Job, these horrible things that you've endured, the loss of your family and your property, the sores and the spiritual and physical agony that you experience, certainly it's because you've done something wrong, Job. Certainly this is a punishment for some sin that you've committed. And time after time, Job says, no. And finally, God says the same and Jesus says the same. In this passage, he responds to this question. He responds to the disciples in John chapter 9. He responds to this group, and he responds to us today. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, Jesus is saying, no, these people didn't die this horrific death because they were worse than another, right? Meaning, you shouldn't be spending your time wondering and being curious about what evil they must have been hiding for them to meet such an end. Because that's what they would have likely been doing. They would have been saying, maybe they did this horrible thing. Maybe they did this horrible thing. That's why this had to happen. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. And as he's saying that, what is he doing? You see, if really bad things don't happen to really bad people, what that also means is the reverse, that really good things don't also happen to really good people. And so these people had built up this theology, and this belief says that if I am better than so-and-so, then my life will be good. But if Jesus says, no, they didn't die because they were any better or worse than another person, suddenly that dismantles and crumbles this belief that I just need to be better than so-and-so and my life will be okay. That's what Jesus is doing, and he actually doubles down on that. As we continue in verse 4, he says, "Or those 18, on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus doesn't, again, stop at the tragic event at the temple. He includes a second tragic event. The Tower of Siloam, it's a tower in Jerusalem near this pool, and it collapsed. It's sort of this natural disaster in a sense. If one horrific event was at the hand of an evil man in Pilate, the second horrific event was a natural disaster, and 18 die. And he says, but again, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. And that's such an interesting response to news, isn't it? He doesn't make a comment on the political realities of the world. He doesn't rebuke Pilate, though he certainly could. He responds by directing the attention back to the individual. So what is it that Jesus is doing here? How do we understand what Jesus is doing and why it is he's responding that way? And I think in order to understand, we've got to consider the context more broadly. Earlier, I mentioned that chapter 13 is actually part of a larger teaching. See, on this day, Jesus, I think, is some of the most difficult teachings that he gives. There's this large crowd, and they're listening to him. In chapter 12 and chapter 13, they're actually connected. This is actually the same day. And in order to, I think, understand what Jesus is really getting at as he responds in this way, as he responds to these tragedies that have happened, and as he responds, repent, or you also will likewise perish, I think chapter 12, if we review it, we begin to get an understanding on what Jesus is doing. And so that's what I want to do. I'm going to read quite a few verses of chapter 12. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read quite a bit just to give us sort of the theme of what Jesus has been talking about in this context. And it's a little bit dangerous to do this. I don't typically like to just helicopter in and off verses, but I do think it helps us understand the general context. Verse 4 through 7 of chapter 12, Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." Again, I'm not going to comment much on these verses. I just want to give us the overall trajectory of Jesus' teaching. Verses 8 and 9, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before man, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Verses 16 through 21, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." There's a lot in there. And again, I'm not commenting on those. I'm just giving us the general trajectory of what Jesus is doing. So what is Jesus doing? You notice there's this sort of tension between warning and comfort. Fear not man, but fear the one who, after you die, has the power to throw you in hell. But yet, God knows every hair on your head. God knows you. Jesus is coming back someday. Are you prepared? Don't store for yourselves treasure on earth, because you don't know when your soul is going to be demanded of you. Jesus is saying all of that And when we consider all of that and we put it within the context of verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13, I believe we begin to get an understanding, and I believe we need to remember cough syrup. You see, Jesus, what he's doing here in this moment is he is reminding and challenging us with the reality that someday we will all die. Someday, every single one of us will meet our end, will we not? That's the point of bringing the second tragedy into the story. As he tells these two, and he talks through these two tragic events, the common denominator of both is that people die. And that's hard. And we don't like to think about death. But Jesus is saying us, we don't know when this life will come to an end. And see, we in this culture, and in any culture, we don't like to talk about death. It's understandable. I actually saw a book title recently that said, "Can't we just talk about something more pleasant?" And I wish we could. But what Jesus is doing here in this greater context of this teaching is saying, look, you need to be confronted with the reality that someday you yourself will die. Your life will come to an end, and you don't know when that is. And that's incredibly important for us to understand, isn't it? It's incredibly important for us to consider, isn't it? Even though we often don't like to consider it. You see, the people who were slaughtered by Pilate, that wasn't on their agenda that day. As they rounded up their family and they gathered their sacrifices, and as they headed to Jerusalem, this exciting time, this incredible time, and as they get into the temple and they're worshiping the Lord and they're giving their sacrifices, the last thing on their mind would have been that Pilate was going to come in and slaughter them. It wasn't on the agenda. The 18 who were killed by the falling tower at Siloam, maybe they were construction workers working on the tower. Maybe they were working on the wall. Maybe they had a day off of work and they were hanging out by the pool. We don't know. But as they left their homes that day and as they kissed their family goodbye, death was not on their radar. And you and I, we need to be aware of those realities. None of us is guaranteed another day. None of us is guaranteed the rest of today. None of us know when this life will come to an end. But so far in history, every single person's life has come to an end. And that's hard. So what is Jesus doing? Why does Jesus want to make us keenly aware that our life will someday come to an end and we don't know when that is? What's he doing? I think that begins to challenge how we think about Jesus. We don't like to think about Jesus in this way. We like to think about, you know, cozy, flowing hair, peaceful Jesus. And he's saying, no. Pay attention. This is point two. I think this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus wants us to acknowledge the inevitability of our death because he wants us to consider what awaits us upon our death. Remember, cough syrup. This is the medicine we need, even though it's hard to take down. Jesus wants to remind us of the inevitability of our death because he wants us to consider what awaits us after or upon our death. So what does await us? What happens after we die? These are questions we should all be asking. These are questions we've thought about, and maybe sometimes we wish we wouldn't have to think about, but they're questions we must consider. Hebrews 9:27 gives us a really, really clear answer, and it says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Again, we're sort of bringing this whole story together. What is Jesus talking about in these first five stories as he says, "Repent or you all will likewise perish." See, after death comes judgment. Judgment awaits us upon death and the verdict of that judgment. Well, what is the verdict? Well, it really depends. Remember in our context today, Jesus says twice, "Unless you repent, you also will likewise perish." And as I was studying this week, I was really fascinated with this word perish. Because I think if you're not careful, you could read this word perish as die. Repent or you will die. But I don't think that's really the full extent of the meaning of the word perish. And I usually try not to get too deep into the really nuances of words, but in this instance, I think it's really important. We know perish here doesn't just mean a physical death, because we know that some people do repent, and yet still they physically die. We know that everybody who perishes Everybody who dies, they die in all sorts of different ways. If you were to read this sort of literally as it's written, you might think that every single person, unless they repent, is either going to be slaughtered by Pilate or crushed by a giant tower. And we know that's not true. So what is the meaning of the word perish? What is Jesus doing here in this story? Perish doesn't mean die. It means to come to utter ruin. I was reading a scholar this week, and he defined perish in this way. The picture of the verb, he says, I'm going to read exactly what this biblical scholar wrote. The picture of the verb apolomi, which is the Greek, is of a human life that is forever ruined. It is no longer usable for its intended purpose. In other words, apolomi is not the loss of being per se, but it is the loss of well-being. It means that a person can no longer serve the purpose for which they were created, that purpose being to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, repent or you too shall perish. He's saying repent or apolomi. Essentially, repent or you will come to utter ruin spiritually speaking. You will cease to be able to function in the very purpose and design of your function, and we call that reality hell. Once again, let me remind you of the cough syrup. Because these are incredibly uncomfortable things to talk about. We don't like to consider these realities. When we read them in Scripture, we're confronted and we say, "That how could that possibly be?" C.S. Lewis, he says this about the reality of hell. He says, "There is no doctrine which I would be more willing to remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom. It has the support of reason. If a game is played, it must be possible to lose it." Jesus is saying, as we begin to put these pieces together, look, you don't know when your life's going to come to an end. I want you to think about that. Those people who were slaughtered in the temple, those people who were crushed, they weren't worse off than anybody else. And what that means is you shouldn't be considering how terrible they were. You should be asking yourself, why hasn't that happened to me? It's not that I was better than them. I'm just the same as them. And Jesus is confronting us to say your life will come to an end. And when it does, there will be judgment. What is the verdict of that judgment? And he says, repent, or you too will perish. If you don't repent, Jesus says, the verdict is separation from God, complete and total. And that's a difficult reality. And as Jesus says, repent, or you too will perish. Repent, or you too will become utterly ruined. I think maybe a theological light goes off in our head and we say, wait a minute, I thought salvation was through faith. I'm confused. I thought all we had to do was believe upon Jesus and then we're saved. Why is Jesus in this saying, repent, and then you'll be saved? What do we do with that? Here's what I'll say. Repentance is the fruit of faith and the evidence of salvation. Repentance is a result of faith. Repentance comes from faith. And repentance simultaneously is also the evidence that we actually have faith. Because repentance in its very core and in its very nature is the realization that we need somebody else. Repentance is coming to a point in our lives to say, I am not my own salvation. Repentance is coming to a point in our lives where we are confronted to say, I need to turn from this way that rebels against God and turn toward the way of God. And the only way we come to repentance is when we believe that Jesus is the way. Do you see that? Faith comes, repentance is its fruit. And repentance is also the verification and the evidence that faith is truly there. You see, oftentimes when we think about repentance, I love the way Dean says it in his message this week. Dean defines repentance in this way. I'm just going to quote him. He says, "You and I think we repent when we do bad things. We lie, cheat, and steal, and we do. But those are all the results of sin and not the essence of it. The essence of sin is pride and arrogance and a lack of trust in God to meet your needs. It's your self salvation strategy. And isn't that exactly what this little group of people who come up to Jesus with this horrific news are intending to do? They're assuming these people are worse off than them, and therefore they're assuming that their good works is saving them. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. Your view and your belief that you can save yourself out of your good works, that's idolatry. That is a self-salvation strategy, and it's a strategy that you need to repent of and from, because one day you will experience judgment. One day your life will come to an end, and you don't know when that end will be. And as you stand before God, the answer is not going to be, God, I was a really good person. The answer must be, Jesus in my place. That's the only answer that gets us through the gates and into the presence of God, is Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place comes through repentance, because repentance comes through faith. Do you see that? So that's what Jesus, I believe, is doing in this passage. I believe it's incredibly clear, and yet it's also incredibly difficult, because we don't like to think of God this way. We don't like to be confronted with the reality that there is judgment, that there is wrong, that there is right. It's an uncomfortable reality to consider. But praise God. God does not desire that any of us should perish. God does not desire that any of us should experience apolomi. God does not desire that any of us should be separated from him. And God proves that that is not his desire when he sends Jesus to live in our place. You see, if God's desire was for people to be separated from him forever, God could have just sat in heaven and done nothing. But God doesn't sit in heaven and do nothing. God sends Jesus to do everything. God so much desires that we would be in relationship with him that he himself steps into flesh and lives for us and takes upon himself the punishment for my sin and the punishment for your sin. God's desire is for us to be with him, not separated from him. And God is incredibly patient. God's desire is for you to come to repentance. God's desire is for you to come to faith. And Jesus puts a period on this entire discourse, this entire lesson, with a parable to display that reality. Jesus, he says this, he gives this parable beginning in verse 6. And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? All of our lives are going to end sometime. Verse 8. And he answered him, he being the carer of the garden, the vine dresser. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well, good. But if not, you can cut it down. Do you see the story here? Do you see what's happening? God is looking for fruit in our lives. God is looking to see the fruit in our lives, and the fruit of faith is repentance. And if we are not repenting, if we do not have a heart of repentance in our lives, what that might reveal is we don't actually have faith in the first place. And if we don't have faith in the first place, well, what are we doing here? We don't know when our life is going to end, but yet Jesus says, no, wait a minute, let's wait a little bit longer. Let me help here. Let me dig around the roots so that water can reach down to the roots. Let me spread some manure so that they'll see and they'll grow. And if they produce fruit, praise God, wonderful. That means they've placed their faith in me and they're bearing the fruit of faith that is repentance, that proves and it is the evidence of their salvation. But if they don't, well, that's destruction. That's perishing. One more verse, and I know we've read a lot of text today. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10 says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, Remember what we read in chapter 12. The day will come. Either our life will end here and now, or Jesus will come back. That is an inevitable reality for every single human being. The day will come when we face God. And God is patient, and he desires for us to come to repentance. He does not desire for us to perish, but yet the day will come. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. That's our last sip of cough syrup, church. I know this is a difficult message. I know these are hard things to come to grips with, but we have to for the sake of our souls. We have to realize that we have to make a choice. We need to be confronted, and we need to be encouraged. Jesus is waiting for you. Jesus' desire is for you to come to him. Jesus' heart is to say, let me live in your place. Let me give you a new life. Jesus says to us, as I was on the cross, I took the punishment for your sin if you'll give your sin to me. Question is, will you give your sin to Jesus? Will you repent? Will you say, I want to turn away from all of the things that rebel against you, God, and I want to turn toward the things that are from you, God? Will you repent today? If you have already repented, if you are a follower of Jesus, praise God. Use this message as an opportunity to worship him, to say, God, thank you for what you have done in my life. God, thank you for saving me. God, thank you for rescuing me. And if you have not repented, use this message as an opportunity to be confronted with the reality of the spiritual forces of the world and come to a point of repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. God, this is a hard word today, and I never want to take that lightly. Father, help us consider your heart. Your heart is that none of us should perish, but all of us should come to you. And you give us Jesus as the means and the way in which that happens. Father, I ask and I plead that we would respond, that we would repent, that we would place our faith in you, and that we would come to you as your children, as you desire us to do. Oh God, have mercy on us. Oh God, continue to be patient with us. Oh God, please, please save us. Please rescue us. Please save us from perishing, and instead give us life. Jesus, give us your life in our place. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.